Good morning again. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to advance on a little further, though, up to chapter 24. We're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 24 today. When you go to visit the doctor, one of the questions they always seem to ask you is if there's any history in your family of different medical conditions. And they ask you if there's been any heart conditions in your family. Because the issue is that if there's been problems with the hearts of your relatives, there is a strong possibility that it could affect you too. And as we age, you know, our hearts can develop issues, some from heredity, but also from our lifestyle. And when your doctor suspects that there could be something wrong with your heart, he might use a very generic phrase and say that you might have heart trouble. You know, that expression, heart trouble, could refer to a lot of different things, some very serious, but some not so serious. And some cases of heart trouble can be caused by a single event in our life. And that's what we're going to see in our story today. It's a case of heart trouble, but it's very, very unusual. And our lesson today is called David's Heart Trouble in a Cave. Now, that's one of the last places you'd want to have heart trouble, right? When you're far from help. And as we're looking at our story now, we've moved on quite a few years in David's life. He's grown up now, and perhaps he's in his late 20s. His life has changed a lot. It began when he was with Saul, that he was in favor with the king. But as we learned in our last lesson, after David slew Goliath, Saul began to be jealous of the recognition that David received. And so in a strange way now, Saul is fond of David, but at the same time he hates him, and he even wants to kill him. And so we set up that idea that Saul has moved from love to jealousy to hatred and now to attempted murder. God has preserved David, though, here many times. And as I began to read the early chapters of David's life, what hit me the most and what I wrote down was it seems that David was just being hounded by Saul. How much of David's own early experience was consumed with Saul chasing him? But God has preserved him, thankfully, from the javelin of Saul. A number of times David has narrowly escaped. You know, David will be on the run from Saul for maybe 13 years or so. Think of that. How could you stay angry at someone for that long? And why was it that Saul wanted to kill David so badly? You know, there's an expression used about David. It says that he behaved himself wisely. David did that which was right. And I could only imagine that Saul hated the fact that David was good. It troubled him. But what do you do when somebody hates you? When someone wants to kill you? Do you retaliate? Do you seek revenge? Well, in the previous chapter, in chapter 23... Saul once again has been pursuing David, and he's got very close to David, but Saul hears the news that the Philistines have invaded the land, and he needs to go off and to protect his own country. But now, as we get to this chapter, Saul has returned from battling the Philistines, and he could get back to do what he really wanted to do, and that's to pursue David. He wanted to get back to his sin. Isn't that a strange thing about us? That we can't wait, it seems, to get back to the pursuits of our own flesh, our own hearts. And so we read at the beginning now of chapter 24 in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Saul was returning from following the Philistines, that it was told to him, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." They have found where he is hiding. Saul's spies must have been pretty good to find him. You know, spying is nothing new today in our news. It's been happening for a long time. And they've located David, and it says he's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, where is En-Gedi? En-Gedi is on the western side of the Dead Sea. The mountain cliffs there are very rugged right next to the sea. They're very tall. And most of the area, you know, is just dry wilderness. Not much brush at all. It's just a light tan, dusty color everywhere you see. But the name En-Gedi means the spring of the young goat. You see, there's a water spring there, a fountain. And even though you're in the middle of this dry, brown wilderness, this is a lush spot of refreshment. This is an oasis in the middle of the wilderness because of these flowing waters which come forth from this spring. And although, as you know, most of the water around the Dead Sea is there with a very high salt content, this is fresh, clear, refreshing water. Our group visited there in February on our trip. It was a treat to get down to the Dead Sea, and we visited Masada and En-Gedi. And the water was flowing nicely down that water stream there as it jutted across huge boulders, some of them the size of a truck, as they just filled this ravine. And then over the rocky ledges, the water would flow, and there'd be these cascades of waterfalls as you hiked up the trail. And by the time you got up much further, it began to look more like a rainforest. It was all lush and green and moss-covered, and 50-foot waterfalls dropping in a little stream. If you've ever been to Hawaii, it really looked more like Hawaii than it did a desert. Very surprising. And I was amazed that after 3,000 years, it's still there. You can still see it today. In fact, they've made it the En-Gedi Nature Reserve. And what's most refreshing if you travel to Israel, that it is not a religious shrine. There's nothing there of man's religion. It's just God's creation all by itself. But it's a steep climb as you go up towards the top, and it's not good for someone, I would suppose, who had heart trouble. It says in verse 2 that Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. So David has grabbed his elite army, 3,000 of his best men, just to search for David. We learn in the previous chapter that David had 600 men himself. That's a 5-to-1 odd of Saul finding and overwhelming David. David is outnumbered. It says, among the rocks of the wild goats, as we drove past the area, you could see the goats just clinging to the sides of the cliff. They can navigate those narrow ledges as they easily scamper up and down the cliffs. And as you get to the top near En-Gedi, you begin to see on the cliffs are these black spots, and they're caves in the sides of the rock. Incidentally, just 20 miles up the road, there was a time when a shepherd boy was throwing a rock into one of those caves, and he heard the sound of breaking glass. It turned out that he had broken a clay jar, and inside that jar was found these old ancient texts, the scrolls of the scripture. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls, just right near this area. You must remember, and at the Dead Sea, you're at the lowest spot on earth, 1,320 feet below sea level. And this dry climate would preserve those scriptures all these years. But the story gets very interesting in verse 3. Look at verse 3 now. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, when you come to this verse, there's a phrase that's a bit challenging to deal with in the preaching time. Literally, the translation there says he was there to cover his feet. And that's just a very discreet way of saying he needed to stop at the restroom. That's what it means. See, this is what we call a euphemism. A euphemism is something that is a more delicate way of saying something that isn't very delicate. It's just a softer way to understand it. Those are the literal words there. He was there to cover his feet. So Saul needs to take a break, a very natural thing, of course. But you'll see in a minute, it makes for a very interesting situation. It's actually a big part of our story today. So he steps into the cave, but to our amazement, Saul is not in private, as he would have hoped, because this is the exact spot where David is hiding himself. In the back of the cave, in the sides of the cave, in the recesses, in the back walls of this cave, what are the chances that Saul would step into the very spot that David and his men were hiding? There are literally thousands of caves in that area. Good luck finding David in the one that he's hiding in. But David gets his men inside this cave, and some of them, I'm told, are very large. Some are as large as the fact that you could put a whole building like this inside of them. And in this cave strolls Saul. I'm sure that as David's army heard that Saul was coming near, they put themselves into the back dark caverns of the cave to hide, but they could peer out that bright, sunny opening. And as David watched, the tall silhouette of a man that he recognized all too well appeared in the entrance. It was Saul. And he stepped into the cave, but it was just Saul. And I'm sure it was all silent, not a whisper, as they wondered, what is he doing? And as they waited in the silence, it became clear. Saul is going to the restroom. What a strange thing. You see, Saul would have been in that cave all by himself, right? He wouldn't have gone on in with his armor bearers. He wanted some time alone. And what other experience of life would have allowed this? Where Saul would be all alone, unprotected, and totally vulnerable to David at this point. Think for a minute how vulnerable he was. The expression, he was covering his feet, meaning he was dropping his garments. He was in no position to fight back. And this is as close as Saul has been to David. So close, they were within breaths of each other. Reminded me of when you'd play hide and seek as a kid, and the person that you were hiding from would walk past you, no idea that you were there. And your heart would be pounding as you'd wonder if they could hear you or see you. You see, David was just a heartbeat away from Saul at this point. And can't you just feel all the nervous energy in all of his men as they watched? And I'm sure their hands were on their swords at the ready. Because in an instant they could be discovered, and how hard it would be to fight back with the large army that was gathered outside of that cave. But David's men saw an opportunity here in verse 4, it says. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. Can't you just see the men of David just nudging their head over towards where Saul is? Pushing him to take this chance? This is your moment of revenge, David. Just thrust your sword through Saul. Is this an accident? No, God has ordained this. This is God's promise to us that he's delivered Saul into your hands. Go for it, slay him. You see, it would appear on the outward that by these circumstances, God has delivered Saul to them. Remember, our messages are all about what it looks on the outward appearance, contrasting that with what is inside of the heart that we can't see. And so as you read those words where they said, this is the day which the Lord said, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that you can do with him what you want, where do you find that in the Bible? And you won't find that expression in the Bible. This is not something we will find that the Lord would have even said. But his men thought for sure that this was God doing this. And so what does David do? David spares Saul, and he took out his sword and he cut off the edge of Saul's garment without Saul noticing. You say, how could David do that? How can you cut off the edge of someone's garment without them noticing? Well, remember what Saul is doing. He's probably taken off his robe and he's placed it upon the rock as he is there to take a break. Why did David do this, though? Why did he cut off the edge of Saul's robe? What did it mean? You know, the king's robe was a special garment, wasn't it? It was unlike anyone else's. You could recognize it. They usually would have some intricate design on it, some jewels on its hem. And it was a symbol of the authority and the power of the king. Let me just remind you of a story that we considered earlier with Saul and the Amalekites. After he spared King Agag and disobeyed God's word, Samuel came to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, and it says, "As Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." He's torn the kingdom away from you. But what is David doing here? Is he taking the kingdom away from Saul? No, you will see that he is not. Why did David do this? David wanted to show Saul that he could have easily killed him. But he chose not to. This was proof that he was close. He wanted Saul to see that David would not harm Saul. And the point is this, David was not going to force something to happen in his life. Even if he had the perfect opportunity to do it, he is not going to rush God. Could that not apply to us too? When we see an opportunity before us, even among the Lord's people, and we want to seek to advance ourselves and push ourselves along. But as we've been learning almost in every lesson, David was learning to wait and to learn to be patient, because God's plan must happen at God's time, and we are to wait and not to act. And now look at verse 5. "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." And once again, the Bible gives us this insight into what is going on inside the heart of David. Not just in the text of the story, but on his inside. And as some translations might say, that David's heart troubled him. This is David's heart, his heart trouble. His heart bothered him. But the word trouble here is not just that light idea of being bothered or pestered. The word, as it's translated in the King James, is the word smite, meaning his heart hit him. In fact, the heart has the meaning also of our conscience, our sense of what is right and wrong. It means his conscience accuses him of what he's just done. He feels bad because of what he's done. He wished he had not done this. Why did David's heart smite him? And the scripture tells us very plainly. Notice it says because. David's heart smote him because he had cut off King Saul's skirt. It says his conscience hit him. Do you see what's happening? It's almost as if his heart is being personified here, and it reaches out and it hits him across the face and says, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this, David?" His conscience woke him up. And that's what our conscience does. It bothers us and it says, "What are you doing?" His heart was troubled because even in his own mind, in a sense, he was rebelling against the king by doing this act. The garment that he wore was a symbol of the king's authority, and David felt that he had done something wrong. And so what we see for our theme today is that David has a tender heart. David has a sensitive heart. David has a soft heart. For it troubles him what he has done. What would the opposite be of a sensitive heart? Or a soft heart or a tender heart? Wouldn't it be a hardened heart? A heart that you can't penetrate, that you cannot reach. Or the Bible talks about a conscience of someone that is seared. Seared with a hot iron. Like the scar tissue on your hand after a burn that is so scarred and toughened that the nerve endings can't feel anything anymore. There's no sensitivity. It is not tender. And how even as a believer we can be this way in a sense that we aren't troubled by our sin like we used to be. I'm not troubled by the sin that is around me or in my own heart. So often I wonder, why doesn't this bother me like it used to bother me? Why is my heart not tender towards the Lord here? And would God that he would keep us with a sensitive conscience and a tender heart all of our life. And pray that we would not become old, hard, and crusty men and women, but that would be soft to God and sensitive to him. And so David says unto his men in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Why won't David kill Saul? It says here, because Saul is the Lord's anointed. He won't harm Saul because David will obey the word of God and will not harm the one that God has ordained. David has respect for the position that God has ordained here, even though that person was his enemy. The Bible gives us clear direction how we should react to the Lord's anointed. No matter how much David was persecuted and tormented by this man, he would not harm the king. This is a big lesson for us, isn't it? You know, there's another lesson here. As we see the circumstances of our life, to be careful that the circumstances of our life are not the only guide for us. For our circumstances can mislead us from time to time as well. We can't trust our circumstances alone to guide our lives. Because you see here, David did not interpret these circumstances the same way that his men did. And how often it is that we both have different viewpoints of circumstances and tell others what we think the Lord is doing. Do I base my life alone on the circumstances that have happened to me? Or do I bring in the Word of God at every point in my life and consider, what does God's Word say in light of this? Or do I completely disregard the Word of God when it seems to me that circumstances are pointing in my own favor? You see, and this is important, just because David had the opportunity to kill Saul didn't mean that he was supposed to do it. Here's the principle. Opportunity does not mean permission. That's an important thing for all of us to learn. Just because you have the opportunity to do something doesn't mean that you should do it. But by the outward appearance, it appeared that David should kill Saul. But his inside heart shows us something different. And David's conclusion was different than the conclusion of his men. And I would imagine that his conclusion was not a popular one, to let the king live. David's conclusion was, no, this is not an opportunity to kill Saul. This is an opportunity for me to show mercy and kindness to the Lord's anointed, my enemy. In fact, God is using this lesson again to teach David to learn to wait and to be patient. And God might be doing that in your life today too. As you're going through something difficult and our desire is to do something about it, and God wants us to wait. Well, it said in verse 6 that David was speaking to his men. He said these words to his men that he wouldn't harm the Lord's anointed. And look at the effect of his words in verse 7. So David stayed his servants with these words. And he suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David stopped his men with his words. In fact, that word stayed there actually means he cut into them. He tore them in two. David's words tore them apart. He cut right to their heart that they would see too they were not to harm the Lord's anointed. And the lesson is there, our actions affect others. They're watching what we're doing, and they're following what we're doing. And we need to be careful. You see, David was an example to his men. He was training these men. Remember, David's men come from different walks of life. They didn't have the same training and godly experiences that David had as a youth. And David's example before them was a teaching lesson to them. These would be David's mighty men. They didn't start out as mighty men. They were trained in the things of God. And so Saul finishes what he's doing, and he got up without ever realizing what had happened. And he could have gone home that day and, before he went to bed, took off his robe and said, "What happened here?" No idea. All could have stayed quiet. No one needed to know. But David doesn't let that happen. In verse 8, it said, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And so David comes out of the cave. He wanted Saul to see the fact that he was there. And he cries out, "My Lord the King." And Saul zipped around on his heels, and he saw before him there, with his face in the dirt, David bowing in reverence to Saul, his enemy, the king who hated him. And the posture that David there had in an instant showed to Saul that David was not going to kill him. He put his life into Saul's hands when just a minute before Saul was in his hands. And David says a very heartfelt speech to Saul. Read it with me in verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it." You can see how those words would move even a man with a heart like Saul's. He's saying, "Some told me that I should kill you, but I didn't do it because you are my Lord. You are the Lord's anointed king." And David held up that piece of cloth in his hand. And as Matthew Henry said, "This just as easily could have been your head as it was a piece of your robe in my hand." And Saul responds in verse 16, "And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up a voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Saul is struck. He said, "David, is that you, my son? Why didn't you just kill me?" And the heart of Saul is melted by the heart of David. He says, "You're better than me. You gave me good when I gave you evil." Reminding us of the words in the book of Romans chapter 12, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." Look at verse 18. Saul continues, "And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not." I'm in your hand. The Lord delivered me there. You didn't kill me. Now here's what's amazing. You need to turn back to chapter 23 and look what Saul has said before. Look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel 23. Saul is pursuing David. It says, "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars.'" Do you see how we interpret circumstances differently? Isn't this amazing that Saul thought God was on his side, that God had delivered David into his hand? How deluded the mind of Saul was. And now back to our chapter in verse 20. And Saul has to admit now he realized what's ahead. In verse 20 of chapter 24, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up unto the hold. And so they leave, but David goes up unto the stronghold. You know, Masada is just down the road from there. Some have even wondered, perhaps a stronghold where David went. You could see David still took caution, didn't he? He didn't trust Saul. And it's the story of Samuel's writing that gives us the history of David's life. But you know, we're looking for the heart of Saul, and oftentimes are the heart of David. And when we see the heart of David, it's often expressed to us in the Psalms. Would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 57? Psalm chapter 57, you wonder, what is David doing in these times of distress? And we'll see that he's writing songs. In fact, look at the inscription at the beginning of the psalm. Remember, this inscription is not added. These are the words of God. This is inspired. And it says at the beginning of Psalm 57, "To the chief musician, Altashkath, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave." David is in a cave twice, we read, in Adullam and here. That word at the heading there, Altashkath, means destroy not. Isn't that interesting? And this psalm is about the mercy of God. Verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Verse 6, "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves." Selah. Now look at verse 7. "My heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." So what does David do about his heart trouble? The man with a tender heart is someone who fixes his heart, meaning he sets his heart. He is confirmed in purpose to do what? He says, "I will sing." He goes on to say in verse 8, "Awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth." David will sing, David will worship God, even though he's going under a time of trouble. So instead of looking down at his troubles, David will look up to God and sing. His heart is set. In fact, a number of times in this psalm, he uses the word above. Set your minds on things above, where we today are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And if we know that truth, that we're with him, we look down on this restless world that wars below and realize that we are shut in with him. So David is set. He is fixed, and he will endure even through these difficult things. David has a tender heart. A couple of quick lessons for us from this story. The first lesson of a person who has a tender heart, we learn, is that heart would be tender by honoring those whom God has placed in authority. It asks us, how do we view the leaders and the rulers around us? Even when I have big issues with them personally, we must remember their positions of authority. That's clearly stated for us in the New Testament in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And who is above us? Our parents? Our elders? Our employers? Our government leaders? We are to honor them, not because they've earned it. We're not honoring because they've earned it, but because of the place that God has given them in this responsibility. Remember, as the New Testament writers wrote about honoring the king and respecting authority, who was their authority? That would be Emperor Nero, the man who hated Christians, the man who burned Christians. This would never be man's idea, would it? And how long was David under the leadership of Saul? We find it's up to 20 years. Imagine for 20 years submitting to someone with a wicked heart like Saul, someone that wanted to kill you. And I submit to you that the reason that David was in that position of having to follow wicked Saul during this time for so long, because God was teaching David what it meant to be a leader after God's own heart, submitted to authority. David was submitting himself to Saul, and when we submit ourselves to leaders, we are really submitting ourselves to God. And so Saul weeps, and he's sorry that he's done this, that he's treated David so badly. Is he changed? We wish it was a change in his life. Sadly, though, in just two chapters, you know what you read at the beginning of chapter 26? It says, Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. He does it all over again. And just like this story, David has an opportunity to kill Saul again privately, and David doesn't do it. It's just the repetition of sin. It's not repentance. And I wonder, do I change when I face my sin? When I understand what I have done before God, and I know that I've sinned, do I change, or do I just continue in going back to it? And we also might even wonder, do people ever really change? You know, when we come to these conferences or we gather together, we pray that prayer, Lord, let us leave changed. We don't want to be the same person. And we wonder, do people really ever change? I just want to encourage you today. I was at the first Spread the Word conference 22 years ago. My heart was not soft and tender towards God. But since that time, by the grace of God, my life has changed. If you knew me before then. And if you have a son or daughter today that is away from the Lord, be encouraged to keep praying. that the Lord would make their hearts tender too. Because they do come back. So David is learning that he's rejected today. Even though he'll reign one day, he's rejected today. But his heart is set, he will endure. You know, David would have been tempted to take matters into his own hands these days and to kill Saul. But he says, no, I will endure. I'll be patient. Imagine the Lord Jesus as they spit upon him, as they slapped him, as they nailed him to the cross. He endured it all. He waited patiently until that day we know he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he endured the suffering and shame. And so in the heart trouble now before David, David sets and fixes his heart. He will endure. You know, it says of the Lord Jesus that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He fixed his heart. It says in Isaiah, I have set my face like a flint. I am set like a rock. This is a good kind of heart trouble, isn't it? What amazed me is this contrast. His heart is firm, his heart is set, but at the same time, his heart is tender towards God. May our hearts, too, be tender towards God and sensitive to his leading, shall we pray? Our Father, once again, we just bow before thee, acknowledging your authority over us. Our Lord and our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we see in this morning a practical lesson of the New Testament teaching on submitting to our authority. Lord, if we don't submit to authority around us, how can we really say we're submitting to you? We just pray that we would learn these lessons and keep us soft and tender and cut open our hearts so that we are responsive to you, and then give us the confidence to trust you and be set to endure, knowing that one day it will be worth it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.